Seated, and if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John to chapter 19 and verses 28 through 29. Sometimes knowing only part of a story, even if that part is true, can significantly alter another person's view so that it actually becomes more damaging to the hearer. For centuries, people have sought to explain the historical person of Jesus or to make him more palatable and more accessible to the masses by focusing primarily and only on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cults like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons and others have done this for years for the purpose of their own theology and their own gain. But the most recent rendition of this trend are recently in these commercials with the tagline, "He gets us." And I'm sure that many of you have seen them. The producers went so far as to pay over $30 million to have two spots to be shown in the Super Bowl. Now, one might say that that's a good thing. It makes people aware of the person of Jesus. You'll remember some of these. Jesus was a refugee and had to leave his home because of persecution. He gets us. Jesus was a rebel and misunderstood and falsely judged. He gets us. Jesus loved people that we hate. He gets us. Jesus disagreed with his loved ones. He gets us. And most of the things mentioned in the commercial only focus on the humanity of Christ and the fact that he had experiences that we too may struggle with. Therefore, he, Jesus, gets us. And yet, as much as empathy is comforting, it is not transformative. In other words, as many as it comforts, it does nothing to transform their lives or their situations, be they in the present and especially not for eternity. As much as it is true that Jesus has experienced in his earthly ministry such things, and that he can truly relate to us, we read that in Hebrews this morning. It's not the whole truth. If it was the whole truth, as the commercial seemed to suggest, I cannot think of anything crueler that God would do than to send his son simply to get us. Jesus didn't just come to get us. He came to save us. He came to save us from our sins and ourselves. And that's what we see portrayed on the cross of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this morning because the phrase that we're going to be focusing on this morning is two words, but taken out of their context, can be profoundly damaging. I thirst. Huh? You thirst, and I thirst, and I can get a drink of water. Jesus gets us. But to take those words out of the mouth of a man hanging on a cross in profound agony and profound suffering and suggest that that's it, loses sight of the greater glory and actually diminishes the cross of Jesus Christ. Because any time we separate Christ's humanity from his deity, we have lessened the cross and its power in our lives to transform and change us. And what we've done is we've reduced Jesus. And often in doing so, we actually shape him and mold him in our own image. And we never actually become more like Christ in his holiness. See, my problem with these commercials is not that they point us to Christ's humanity, but that they only point us to Christ's humanity. And in doing so, they truly miss the point. And sadly, leave their viewers possibly comforted for a moment, but they leave them in their sin without a Savior. So read with me John chapter 19, verses 28 through 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so that they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Let's pray. Father, would you now open our eyes, not just to the glory of these words, but to the one who spoke them, the eternal Son of God. Who loved us to such a degree that he would die in order to save us and to make us more like himself. Father, grant us your grace as we study this passage, this one or two verses, and open our eyes, and especially, Father, if there be any who may not have yet trusted in Christ, to recognize beyond the beauty of his humanity, which is a profound mystery, that why you would even do that, to see his deity and his glory and his might and his power to save. Help us to learn to trust and rest in you who came for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this short but powerful phrase, as we've been studying the phrases that Jesus expressed upon the cross of Jesus Christ, maybe some looking forward thought, hey, this, how do we apply this? How do we look at this? And it's important for us to look at it in its immediate context. And then we'll go on to talk a little bit more about the phrase. Verse 28 tells us a couple very important things that it's important for us to look at. First of all, I want you to notice that in the context of that phrase that Jesus spoke, I thirst, first know that it says that Jesus knew that now all was finished. In other words, he was accomplishing and all that God had intended for him to do on the cross as he came close to the moment of his death. Very soon after this phrase would be said, just a couple other phrases, and then he gives his life and dies. We looked last week at that horrific understanding of God turning his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he was lost that we might be found in that one significant moment on the cross where hell came to a reality for one who knew no sin but became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And all was completed in the will of God. And so Jesus spoke of being thirsty. That's important for us to recognize in Matthew 27, verse 34. We know that when Jesus was actually being nailed to the cross, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. Matthew 27, 34. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And the question is why? And the reason for it was that what is mentioned in Matthew's gospel was actually probably an act of mercy. In other words, it was a wine drink, mixed with gall that would dullen his senses so that he wouldn't feel as much pain as he was going to go through. But it also dullened his thoughts. It also dullened his senses, if you would. And Jesus was, no, I want to be completely and utterly present. Now, I'm not a person necessarily who drinks, but the reason why Muslims don't drink alcohol is because they believe that any amount of alcohol takes us away from our senses. It distorts our senses, and many of you who have struggled with that reality know the fullness of that as you drink more and more. That it takes away your ability to reason and sense. And so here, Christ says no to that drink way earlier because he wanted to be completely and fully present. But notice all that, the second thing that is said here, that all was finished. He didn't desire simply to deaden himself to our sin, as we so often desire to deaden ourselves to our sin, to our own brokenness, to our own struggles. We go to that alcohol. We go to whatever that might be, whether it is acceptable in our society or unacceptable in our society. Whether it be acceptable in our church, it becomes idolatry to us as we go to dullen our senses towards our sinfulness, our brokenness. But Christ wanted to be completely and fully present. And so he said it is... he knew that all had been finished, and it was at this moment there remained one simple thing, and the scriptures tell us exactly what that was, that he actually now in his thirst asked for a drink in order that he might fulfill scripture. And maybe next Good Friday and Easter we'll go through all the prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in those hours, those maybe 6 to 9 hours. It's incredible if you look at it. But one thing needed to be fulfilled. Psalm 69:21, and there for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And so in his humanity, Christ speaks of his thirst and is given sour wine as prophesied in Psalm 69:21. And it's interesting that it's really only John that mentions this in his gospel account. And it shouldn't surprise us that John mentions Christ's thirst and focuses in this moment, in this phrase, to the humanity of Christ. After all, it is John who speaks gloriously in the beginning of his gospel, in that prologue of the wonder and the mystery of God becoming flesh. John 1:14. After he's proclaimed that he was with God and was God, and all things were created by him, and without him was nothing created that was created. And we see his deity and the glory and the wonder in his relationship with the Father from before all eternity. And then we come to this profound statement. And the Word that was with God and was God. And the Word became flesh. He took on flesh. He took on bones and flesh and blood. And he dwelt among us. And in that glory of the incarnation, we have seen his glory, says John. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in many ways, this verse from the prologue of John's gospel wonderfully frames and defines not simply the incarnation and what we see at Bethlehem, but it defines the cross in such a way that is almost we're unable to understand what God is actually doing. And it is this wonderful, glorious mystery. Not that there's anything false happening here. We have seen his glory, and we see this glory, this grace, this truth, maybe nowhere better, but at the foot of the cross. where the Son of God, who from all eternity was with the Father and was with God and was God, by whom all things were created, who condescended to take on flesh for the very purpose of shedding his blood and dying on the cross. And there on the cross we see the truth of God's holiness that cannot bear to see sin and has to justly punish it. We see the truth of our humanity and our sinfulness, that without the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer a Christless eternity. And we see the glory of God, glory, that God would send his own Son into this world in order to glorify himself through the salvation of those that he would call unto himself through the death of his Son. We see grace and we see truth, all at the foot of the cross, as we look up and gaze upon the one who at the cross, and we hear him cry, "I thirst." And in this short phrase, just two simple words, "I thirst," is found the irony of the incarnation. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made. How amazing to think that that who was with the Father, who created all things, the one who created water by the power of his own word, now once again speaks, but this time cries out for relief from thirst. How amazing that the one who turned water from commercial ceremonial cleansing into the wine of joy at a wedding, now in agony cries out for relief and is only given sour wine. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus thirst. You'll remember John chapter 4. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Would you give me a drink of water? I'm thirsty. Would you give me a drink of water?" And even in that divine appointment, Christ's humanity thirsts for God's glory. And then he speaks to her of something even greater that not he's missing, but he has to offer that she's missing. John chapter 4, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks the water, this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst again. That water which I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And the one who earlier asked her for a drink, this sinful Samaritan woman, then offered her spiritual water that would well up within her unto eternal life. And now once again, his humanity and his thirsts arise. But this time he's providing for her and for each one of us that promised well of living water through his death on the cross. And in his humanity he cries, "I thirst." How amazing that the one who walked on water and commanded wind and waves to obey him, now in his suffering must ask for a drink. See the glorious irony of how God condescended in the incarnation. And then Paul speaks of this one. It's amazing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," speaking of the Israelites, "were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, the rock that was Christ." And the one who did not just command Moses to strike the rock, but was himself the rock that Moses struck, that water would come forth to bring relief to the thirst of his grumbling people. Now before his grumbling people once again, he thirsts, but dies to give them that water that can only come from him. And here in this small phrase is not just Christ's humanity, but it's the wonder and the glory, as we've been talking about, of the incarnation, described so gloriously in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death and even death on a cross. This glorious picture of the incarnation, that God would become flesh, is not simply what we celebrate at Christmas. It should be what we celebrate at Good Friday and on Resurrection Sunday. And every time we come to the table of the Lord. After all, it is the incarnation, and now this one who was fully God and fully man and who cries out for thirst and will die. Who else but the incarnate Word could say, "This is my body. Eat in remembrance of me." Nobody but Jesus could say, "This is the new covenant in my blood shed for you." See, no mere man, humanity, could pay the penalty for all the sins of God's people. And no true God, divinity, could forgive sins without a just penalty of sin being paid for. And yet in Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, we see the truth of the glory of God's redemption and his love and his grace. So how do we apply this truth? Maybe you're thirsty this morning. I remember one of my students when I was at Illinois State University, Matt Fink. I just baptized myself, I'm sorry. I can remember Matt Fink coming to our house late one night. He always showed up at dinner time, but this wasn't dinner time. And he came in and he knocked on the door, and as soon as I opened it, he rushed in and he says, "Man, am I thirsty. Where's some water?" He just glugged down two huge glasses of water and said, "Matt, what's going on?" He said, "She broke up with me again. And I've been sitting outside of a liquor store for 3 hours. I'm so thirsty. So thirsty. I'm really thirsty." And his brokenness and his humanity came out, and his alcoholism came up, and he was thirsty. And we talked about Christ, whom Matt loved, and we dressed the realities with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But maybe this morning you're thirsty. You just have a need for water like the woman at the well. But like her, does your soul maybe thirst for more? More than just that thing that you go to again and again and again and again and never find rest. The thirst is never really quenched. Well, in Jesus' thirst comes from his humanity, his body given, his blood shed at the cross where he thirsted. He gives you life. See, he doesn't just get your thirst, he saves you from it. And that's the thirst of your soul. And he provides that it might be quenched for him. So if that's where you are this morning, you keep running back to the same things. It might not be alcohol. You know your heart. If you're honest with yourself, you know where you go to quench that thirst. Stop. Stop going again and again and again to those wells that can never truly satisfy. Stop digging for yourselves, as Jeremiah said, cisterns that are cracked and hold no water. and come. Come to Christ and ask, and he will give you from the spring of living water welling up to eternal life in you. And I come to Christ this morning. If you've never believed and trusted in Christ, come and drink freely from him and allow him to transform your thirst, so that it's not just a matter of empathizing with your thirst, but it's taking it from you and replacing it with grace and truth. People of God, we're on this journey between slavery to sin and a promised land yet beyond the Jordan for us. And it's easy, like those in the wilderness who had seen the glorious miracles of God, who had been delivered from slavery by God's mighty hand, and yet in his very presence, like you and I, like they and that day, in his very presence, they grumbled and they complained and they longed to return to the comfort of slavery to sin. Come and see the rock before you, as tangible in his humanity as the rock that Moses struck that day. But this time, it's not Moses who strikes, it's the Lord's will to crush him. It's the Lord's will to put him to death, that in him you might be free. After all, he who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how much more will he not also, along with him, graciously give you all things? Look to the man upon the cross and stop your grumbling and your complaining and your thirsting for lesser things that your past slavery to sin had to offer. Sure, he gets you, for he too was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. He gets us to this point that he who knew no sin would get us. He who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But see, he doesn't just get us, he died to save us. And that is where our comfort and our hope lies, in life and in death as well. And brothers and sisters, as we journey, the journey is long and it is hard. But like for Israel of old, a promised land awaits us. Don't try to make earth heaven, for it will only become an eternal hell for you. A promised land awaits us, not temporal like Canaan, but eternal. A place where we will drink the wine of gladness at the wedding feast of the Lamb, that one who turned water into wine. And there on that day, we will thirst no more. For the one who thirsts on Calvary is seated on his throne, and from his throne flows a river of the waters of life. But don't take my word for it, please. Take his. Revelation 22. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you, thank you, thank you, that you would love us to such an extent, for God so loved the world. It is not the amount, but it's the way in which he loved that shows us the amount of his love. And you would send your only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray in the power of your Holy Spirit that today would be the day of salvation for any here who have not yet rested and trusted in Christ. That you would do what you alone can do and open their blind eyes and unstop their deaf ears and grant them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And do so for your glory, O God, for your glory. And Father, we thank you that you are opening our eyes to those realities of sin to which we turn on a regular basis, even as your people. Father, help us to suffer in this life for the sake of Christ, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness through the power of your sanctifying Spirit. And may our longings to return to Egypt and to sin be turned to a longing for that day yet to come when we will be in your presence, where there will be no sun or moon, no night or day, for the Lamb himself will be our light, and we will thirst no more. Hallelujah. We praise you, Father, for your incredible love. As we hear Jesus thirst, thank you, thank you, thank you. And that he would thirst upon a cross. And that through his death we may live forever. We bless your name.